see where we go. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of entering into the throne room of your grace, the opportunity to come before you and make our requests, knowing that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected, is seated at your right hand. Knowing, Father, that as we pray, God, the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf, knowing also that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes as well. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the security that is ours because of your faithfulness. We do ask that God the Holy Spirit would fulfill what he alone can do, not only convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but also opening the eyes of our understanding, as well as enabling and empowering us to live the life that you have called us to live. How thankful we are that you have called us into your service. I pray that we will be faithful, each in our own sphere, according to our own gifts and capabilities, to accomplish our part in the great plan to which you've called us. So, Father, open the word to us, feed us from the bread of life, and nourish our souls, in order that we might become more mature, more complete, and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to attempt over the next 3 days to take us through Romans 9, 10, and 11. The reason that I've chosen this is because this is an area of increasing conflict among believers, confusion among believers. Undoubtedly, Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly Romans 9, is one of the most hotly debated passages in the Bible. Certainly, it brings us to consider the issue of Calvinism, but I'm not teaching Calvinism. I'm not going to try to do an expose of what the whole system is all about. I will point out to you that Calvinism properly should not be called Calvinism. It should be called Augustinianism. It was Augustine who ultimately developed the teaching that later Calvin adopted. I will also point out to you historically, it was never taught until the time of Augustine. The apostolic fathers, those who were the disciples of the apostles, never taught it. They never taught election, predestination, as Augustine taught it. For 300 years, the church was completely free from any inclination in that direction. So we're going to look at the passages that are considered the stronghold of Calvinism without taking a side trip into trying to refute every point. I always feel that it's better just to know the truth than to try to refute that which is false. We have a growing divide in this country between those who are determinists, and Calvinism is determinism. They essentially, if you subscribe to the five tenets of Calvinism, none of which, by the way, are taught in Scripture. None of them. They can all be refuted by plain, clear, and simple passages and statements of Scripture. The problem with adopting a theological position that is not based on careful exegesis is that you always end up having to twist Scriptures so they fit your point of view. Anytime we hold a theological position that forces us to take passages that are clear and simple as they're read, as they're to be understood, and to feel that we have to change it. For example, John 3:16, God so loved the world. They say it's not God so loved the world, but he loved the world of the elect. I wonder why it didn't say that. And you run into the problem again and again and again. I've got my hands really full just trying to walk us through, and I'm going to hit the high points of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I think as we go along, you will see, hopefully, the passages in a little bit of a new light, maybe see some things that you had not seen before. And it does take a fair amount of preparation. So if you would, if you have notebooks, you might want to be taking some notes. I'm going to give you a little bit of background because Romans 9 through 11 is often considered a parenthesis in the book of Romans. And those of you who have listened to me for a long time know that I once taught that. I've come to see that Romans 9 through 11 is anything but a parenthesis. It is a very central part of the argument of the entire book of Romans. Yes, you could go from the end of Romans 8 to Romans 12, and there is continuity. But it would be a continuity without a very, very important slice of information which Paul wants us to get from Romans 9 through 11. Now, in launching into this teaching, I'm asking for your prayers because I'm really using this as preparation. In September, we'll be having the Arizona Bible Conference from September 7th through the 9th. We'd like to invite all of you to come out and join us. It's a great time. We hold it in the basement of a cowboy museum, a Western art and memorabilia museum. So everybody who comes to the conference gets the added benefit of being able to go through the museum free of charge. And it's really pretty neat, and it's set in a beautiful setting, a Western setting that is just unlike anything else you could hope to find anywhere that you would go. So the conference that we're having September 7th through the 9th is going to be on election, predestination, and the plan of God. So I've been studying. I have already gone through, my wife will tell you, over the last couple of months, I've gone through about 8 volumes, some of them big, big, thick volumes, on election, predestination, Calvinism, Romans 9 through 11, so on and so forth. I have another stack, bigger than the one that I've already gone through, that I still have to get through. I'm probably going to be pouring more study into the upcoming conference than what I normally do for a weekend conference at any time. So it's taking a lot of work, but I feel like it's worth it because I feel like this is a question that needs to be answered. It needs to be answered biblically, and my desire, of course, is to do that. It's one reason why, from the time I became a believer, I never joined a denomination, because every denomination has what they call their denominational distinctives. This is what makes us unique from everyone else. The problem is that once you sell out to those ideas, once you accept them as the gospel truth, if you want to put it that way, you will be forced every time you go to Scripture to try to make the Scripture fit your preconceived ideas. The goal is not to come to the Bible with preconceived and preset ideas. The goal is to come to the Bible with an open mind and ask, what does the Scripture say? And so that's what we're going to do. Let's just start with an outline of the book of Romans. Simple outline that I think helps to give us an idea of what Paul is doing in this book. First of all, Paul deals with the doctrine of condemnation in chapters 1 through 3. And you'll notice that there are several hints in here that show us that he's already looking toward Romans 9 through 11. He's going to talk about how Jesus came of the seed of David according to the flesh. So already we're thinking Judaism, we're thinking the Jewish nation, we're thinking the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And then he goes down to talk about the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So once again, we're getting this idea in our mind. Paul is dealing here with the problem that Jewish believers were facing and were bringing to him. When you go to the end of Romans chapter 2, he talks in Romans 2:1 and 2:17 about the fact that the Jew is just as great a sinner as the Gentile. So once again, we're seeing this laying the groundwork, if you will. He asks the question then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what then is the advantage of the Jew? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? He answers that question at the very beginning of Romans chapter 9. And then as you move on through, you get to chapter 4. And what is the standard for salvation? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So now this is telling us something else. Not only are we latching on to Abraham, who's looked at as the head and the father of the Jewish nation, but we're realizing that with Abraham and with his call, something else was made clear. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward in faith to the coming Savior, just as New Testament believers are saved by looking back to the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So condemnation is equal to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. That brings us to the need for justification. And justification is dealt with in chapters 4 and 5. And of course, Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. That is the standard of our salvation. In Romans 4 and verse 24, he says, not only was it for his sake that it was written, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be imputed if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on from that, he shows that salvation doesn't end at the cross. He moves into the doctrine of sanctification. And that is chapters 6 through 8. And this really picks up on the idea that he deals with way back in Romans 1:17 when he says, from faith to faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. In other words, faith at the cross, that's what we refer to usually as salvation, but we're talking about the path from the cross to the crown. Faith here, faith here, faith here. It is a walk of faith. So from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's sanctification. In Romans chapter 8, he deals with no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and then shows our security in Christ, who can separate us from the love of God. He goes through a whole list of possible scenarios and shows that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And that would immediately bring up, particularly in the mind of a Jewish believer, well, what then about Israel? If we are so secure, why is not Israel secure? And therefore, Paul has to deal with the issue of what's going on historically, and I would refer to this as the doctrine of dispensation. And that is chapters 9 through 11. When we say dispensation, we're simply using a word that Paul uses. He talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 3. He talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. And dispensation simply refers to a time period in which God is dealing historically with a people. In the dispensation of Israel from Abraham to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually till the coming of the Holy Spirit, you have God dealing specifically with one entity, the nation of Israel. And through them, the goal is to reach the world. Now we have, with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the dispensation of the grace of God, or what we would call the dispensation of the church age. Now the entity that God is working through is the church. We're talking here about the church as a spiritual body, not as a building, not as a denomination, not as an organization. It is made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of his body. That brings us to the fifth section of the book, which is transformation. That is chapters 12-16. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And on through the rest of the book, he is dealing with transformation. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? Because he brings that topic up in Romans chapter 8. There are key verses that go with each one of these sections. Maybe tomorrow I'll give them to you. I don't want to take too much time in our introduction. The key thought that binds the book together, and they're really two or three different lines that you could move along. You could use the gospel because the gospel is receives a lot of heavy emphasis in the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could use the phrase that we find in chapter 1, verse 17, from faith to faith. However, I prefer to use the term that Paul uses to bookend. Anybody got this? Paul bookends the epistle to the Romans with a phrase for obedience to the faith. And this is encompasses the whole idea of salvation, not only throughout history, but from the individual point of view, from the point of salvation until we enter into the presence of God. Paul uses this phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 to introduce it, and he concludes in Romans 16 and verse 26. In between, you have the epistle, and it's all about obedience to the faith. The faith is used as a substantive here, talking not about so much the act of faith as the content of the faith, what we would call the revelation or the information that is a part of our faith. Our faith is stated propositionally in the Word of God. We believe these things. And Paul is essentially outlining those things for us through the book of Romans. All right. I think that gives us enough for us to get started. The best place for us to begin the book of Romans is in the book of Acts. Caught you there, didn't I? The book of Romans, and particularly Romans 9 through 11, logically and theologically follows Acts 28. Turn with me to Acts 28. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He has made it to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar after 2 years in solitude and isolation in Caesarea. He is carried to Rome, and he meets with the Jewish leaders. Remember that it was the Jews who were prosecuting the case against him. So in Acts 28 and verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. You have to, of course, appreciate how important it was that Paul build his case that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. So the law of Moses proved it, and the prophets prove it. And you'll remember in Luke 24:27, how Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples, and he instructed them throughout all the scriptures of all the things concerning himself. This is a very important point when we come to Romans 9 through 11. It has to be clear that the way of salvation was not vague, it was not opaque, it was not unknown in the Old Testament. It was very, very clear, because the Jews are going to argue that it wasn't clear. They're going to argue that it was not made manifest. They're going to argue that they didn't stand a chance, so on and so on, as we'll see. So it says in verse 24 of Acts 28 that some were persuaded by the things that were spoken and some disbelieved. I want to point out that that act of disbelief is a willful act of disbelief. From time to time, I'll refer to certain conclusions that you would be forced to if you hold a Calvinistic position. By the way, if you're here and you hold a Calvinistic position, I am not targeting you, and I'm not trying to be mean to you, but I would ask you to just open your mind and consider the things that I'm presenting. I have a lot of respect for many people who hold a Calvinist position. I sincerely am sorry for them because they're wrong. But that doesn't mean that I don't respect them. It doesn't mean that I don't love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just sad that they have boxed themselves into a corner. But if you hold to that theology, if you hold to that, really you should call it a philosophy, you would have to say that those who were persuaded because God made them be persuaded, and those who disbelieved, disbelieved because God made them disbelieve. Even Calvin deals with the issue of where did sin originate, and if you follow the Calvinist position, you must say that God is the author of sin. And he said that. And I have the quotes from his writings where he said that God, for his own glory and according to his own secret counsel, which they fall back on that a whole lot, well, we can't question the secret counsels of God. Well, then why even talk about it? Right? But you would have to say here that God made some of them believe and God kept some of them from believing. Verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. You can write in here, hardening of the heart. We're going to run into it in Romans chapter 9. The question is, how does the heart get hard? Does God harden the heart so that people will not believe? To me, that's an atrocious presentation of God. That is a blasphemous portrayal of God, in my opinion, and actually from Scripture. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, here's Romans 9 through 11. Let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There's a transition taking place and a change of dispensation. And Paul announces that right here. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So with that background, you can see that Paul has announced a new part in the plan and the program of God. Because of their rejection, which was willful rejection, God is going to begin drawing a people from among the Gentiles. And this was not something new. This was, of course, spoken of throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, immediately after the Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses told the Jews, you are a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people, and you're going to keep rebelling until finally God is going to devastate the nation and scatter you into all the nations of the earth, and he will call for himself a people from among the Gentiles. He made it very clear at the very beginning of the nation's history. But now we want to move into Romans 9 through 11, and the three chapters have a very simple outline. Romans chapter 9, Israel's past. Or if you prefer, God's dealing with Israel in the past. That's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10, as you might expect, is God's dealing with Israel in the present. At the time that Paul was writing, as well as the time that you and I are reading, Romans 10 tells us what God is doing with Israel at the present time. And then in Romans chapter 11, we have a look at Israel's future to show that God is faithful to his promises and his word will ultimately be fulfilled. The nation will be restored. By the way, you and I are living in an absolutely astounding historical time because our president's decision to move our embassy to Jerusalem is not a small matter. It relates to Romans 9 through 11. It relates to how crucial the comeback of Israel is, and now formally acknowledge not just that, yes, they are a nation, but yes, they are a nation and they have a capital that they have a right to, and that capital is Jerusalem. And I practically went ecstatic. I would have started speaking in tongues if I had believed in it when he said the eternal capital of Jerusalem. And it is indeed and will be forever because God chose that place to be the capital of the nation of Israel. With that in mind, we can then look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll do it, of course, with an outline, and I'm not going to write all of this up here for you, but let's start out in verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, I might just go ahead and put this down so that you can see it. I won't write down every part of our outline. In verses 1 through 5, God's unmerited grace. That is a point that he is going to drive home again and again through Romans chapter 9. God's grace is never given because of favor. Now, I should say before we start working our way through Romans 9, you must understand here that Paul is writing to people living in that transition period. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. Israel is still a nation. Jews have come to Christ, most have rejected, and therefore both on the part of those who have believed and on the part of those who have rejected, there's a question. Hey, wait a minute. Isn't God being unfaithful to his promises? And Paul is going to write to answer those very questions. But it will help you going through Romans 9 through 11 if you can think a little bit like a Jew. Now, I, again, don't want to take the time to go back and quote all the rabbis, but there is a multitude of rabbinical writing from before the conclusion of the 1st and 2nd century B.C. and long into the church age that makes it very clear what they thought. They thought, number one, that because they were a part of the nation of Israel, they were saved. You know that from the people who said to Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, we're saved because we're the seed of Abraham. In their mind, if you were of the physical lineage of Abraham, you were saved. They also believed that if you were a Jew because as a nation, you have the law of Moses, you were saved. Then they believe that you were saved because you did your best to try to keep the law. And in whatever areas you fell short, God would forgive you because after all, you were part of a chosen nation. That chosen nation had been given the law. The law by its very, possession of it, of their ownership of it was a merit for Israel. That was part of their, the goodness that was in them, if you will. So the very first thing Paul hits in verses 1 through 5 is that God's grace is unmerited. And I'm going to bring up a couple of things that I think will help you to see this in a new light and think your way through it. The verses read, Romans 9, 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing a witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So the first thing we see is the grief of Israel's lost privileges. And Paul takes a solemn triple oath. His oath is based on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of his conscience. If you take a triple oath as a Jew, you are really, really serious about what you're about to say. Paul wants them to understand that this is not pretense. He's not lying to them. What he is about to say is absolutely true. But there's one other factor that you need to think about. Is Paul expressing only what he feels about the nation of Israel? Or is he, as the author of this scripture, as the inspired apostle, as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, expressing God's attitude to the nation of Israel? Another way that I could put it to you is what Paul writes here about the continual grief and sorrow that he has in his heart. Would that fit in the person of Jesus Christ when he looked down on Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your people, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And what's the last part? You would not. I would, you would not. Now, just pause for a moment. We see Jesus and Paul in agreement in their grief over a rebellious nation. However, Jesus and Paul are not the same. One's God, the other isn't. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the God that the Calvinist claims in Romans chapter 9 picks some to go to heaven and makes them believe and picks others to go to hell and keeps them from believing. And yet the very sovereign God that they're talking about in the person of Jesus Christ is expressing an attitude that Calvinism could not support. You see what I'm saying? In other words, at the end of Matthew 9, when Jesus looked out on the multitudes and it says that he was moved with compassion because they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. Is that the attitude that the Father has, or is Jesus inconsistent with the Father? That's the question that we have to ask. And I think you can immediately begin to see that if you take a deterministic point of view, if you take a Calvinistic point of view, you're going to run into problems all the way through the scripture. Paul is expressing here, under the inspiration of God, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the very grief that Jesus expressed over Jerusalem as he wept over the city. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." If it were possible, Paul would give up his salvation for the sake of the nation of Israel. Does that attitude express the attitude of Jesus Christ? Yes, because Paul couldn't do it, but Christ did. Christ gave up everything. Christ was separated from his Father on the cross as he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't just bear our sin. He didn't just pay for our sin. The scripture says he was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Paul, in his heart, in his compassion, in his mercy, is expressing in these verses the very attitude of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and delineates for us the privileges of the nation of Israel. You remember back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he asked that question. What then is the advantage of the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? If God's going to reject the nation, then what's it all about? Are there advantages? Yeah, there are advantages. He lists them right here. Notice. "My countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." I want you to hang on to that. I'll just write Israel here, because the first and the last are going to tie together. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? What do we mean by adoption? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Israel was looked at as a nation, as a picture, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom that verse is said and relates to him later on, of course, in the New Testament. They were given a unique standing among the nations of the world as God's firstborn son, as a nation. "And to them belongs the glory," and by glory here he means the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that shone in the tabernacle, the glory that led them out of Egypt, that very visible presence of God. "And the covenants." We could deal with a lot of covenants, but let me just mention three for you. You remember that God made a covenant with Noah after the flood, and you'll remember, as a matter of fact, I'll turn back and read it so that I don't misquote it. In Genesis chapter 9, he says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." Shem has a unique relationship to God. Even before the call of Abraham, God is already looking at selecting a people for himself, and they would be of the line of Shem. Most of us are Japhethites, and Japheth, meaning the Gentile nations, have come to dwell in the house of Shem. We are actually keeping the tent for Shem, while Shem is excluded for the time being. So the covenants, that's the Noahic covenant. The covenant of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." By the way, that's one reason why I believe that blessing will come to this nation, because of the decision to move our embassy to Jerusalem. He said, "I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and in your seed." Paul makes a point of this in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Seed is singular. He's not saying seed as of many. He is saying seed meaning Christ. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." However, the term blessed, as it is used, both in the Niphal and the Hithael stem, in the promises that are made to Abraham, means they will bless themselves. In other words, the offer is there. The seed is offered. You can bless yourself by receiving the seed through faith. So we have the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Abraham, and then, of course, you'll remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses, I think, about 12 to 14, where God promises David that of his seed a Savior will raise up who will rule over the nation He will have a house, a throne, and a kingdom forever and ever. So the covenants belong to them. And the giving of the law. Why is this important? Because the law shows that God's standard never changes. And this is a point Paul's going to make at the end of Romans chapter 9. What is God's standard? Well, there are two parts to it. Number one, perfect righteousness. God will not accept anything less than perfect, absolute righteousness. So if we try to work our way to heaven, we are already putting ourselves in an impossible situation. The other part of the standard, however, is that because we can't do it, God does it. What the law could not do, Paul says in Romans 8, being weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. So God never changes his standard, and the standard is this. Absolute righteousness received by faith. That standard never changes. And the law, of course, brings all of that out, not only because of its demand for perfection, but its provision for sinfulness. And so he moves to not only the giving of the law, but the service of God, which refers, of course, to the priesthood, the tabernacle, and later the temple, and the service of the sacrifices and the offerings and so on and so forth. That kind of shows that other side of the law, that the demand was righteousness, but there is provision for cleansing and for forgiveness. And then he says, and the promises, far too many for us to even try to begin to delineate right now, all of the promises that God gave to Israel of a king, of a kingdom, of a throne that would last forever, and so forth. He says then in verse 5, of whom are the fathers? We're primarily focusing on three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll get to them in just a moment. From whom are the fathers according to the flesh, and of whom is Christ? From whom according to the flesh is Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. And so Paul declares here both the physical lineage as well as the divine origin of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, they are Israelites, of whom is Christ. The beginning and the end ties it all together. What does Israel mean? What do all of these provisions of God's grace mean? They were all pointing to Jesus Christ. Again, from Luke 24, Jesus taking the disciples, opening their eyes to the scripture, giving them a Bible class. If I could go back to one time in the entire history of the Bible, I think this is the time I would want to go back to. I would want to be with the disciples as Jesus took them through the law, through the Psalms, through the prophets, and opened their eyes and said, see here, here I am. See here, here I am. See, salvation by grace through faith. See, the plan of salvation clearly laid out. It must have been the most phenomenal Bible class ever taught. But it does make for us the point that Paul is making here. And that is, if you can have everything Israel had and still reject Jesus Christ, then you didn't get any of it. You're not only rejecting Christ, you are rejecting what all of that meant. You're rejecting the very essence of your existence. And therefore, you're rejecting the very essence of what it means to be an Israelite. Did you see what he says there? My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Nationally, yes. Racially, yes. Unfortunately, spiritually, not. Hold your place here, because he anticipated this argument way back in Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans 2 for a minute. In Romans 2, he's dealing with the fact that the Jew is just as sinful as the Gentile. And he says in Romans 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew. By the way, what did Jew come from? Where did the term Jew come from? It came from Judah. Right? What does Judah mean? Praise to God. And therefore, if you're a Jew and you are not bringing praise to God, then you may have the name Jew. You may be nationally or physically a Jew, but in God's eyes, you're not a Jew. Because the purpose was to bring praise to God. By the way, there's another name that comes from Judah. Names mean a lot in the Bible. Judas. That's why I said to the kids earlier in the class that I was teaching to them, behind every name there is a good and a bad root. You can find a connotation, if you will, in that name that can have either a good or a bad significance. And isn't it interesting with Joseph, I'm using Joseph teaching with the kids, isn't it interesting, who was it that really betrayed him? His brother Judah. So you have, as you look back through the Old Testament, even pictures that are anticipating the things that were going to come in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see more on that later. Here's the point. There's a whole lot we could get into here, reams and reams and reams of information, but here's the main point. If you have every advantage, again, the question, Romans 3:1, what is the advantage of the Jew? The advantage, they had it all. They had all the information. They had all the types. They had all the pictures. They had all the illustrations. They had all the examples. They had everything that God could give them. And when the focus of everything that they had, the fathers looked forward to Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. The covenants look forward to Christ. The giving of the law looked forward to Christ. The promises looked forward to Christ. The whole temple service was a picture of what Christ would accomplish. They had it all, and they missed it. Why did they miss it? As we saw at the end of Acts chapter 28, their eyes were dull, their ears were dull, their hearts were hardened. And why does that happen? Well, Paul's going to tell us why it happens. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he has, and whom he will, he hardens, right? And so people jump on that and say, see, right there it shows that God makes some people believe and God keeps other people. And that's not the point Paul is making at all. Far from the point that Paul's making. So we see the unmerited grace of God. Let's move on to the next section. From verse 1 to 5, the unmerited grace of God. Verses 6 to 13, the infinite wisdom of God. God's infinite wisdom. I don't know if you can read my chicken scratching there, but I'll do the best I can. I've broken this hand so many times, and I've got such bad arthritis in it that I'm amazed that I can even, sometimes I can't button my shirt, you know, my hand just won't work. So to be able to write something that even I can read is a pretty amazing feat. The infinite wisdom of God. Just follow along as I read this. But it is not as if the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul is picking up on that verse I just gave you from Romans 2, 28 and 29, and he's going to amplify it now. He's given little hints all the way through the book, and those hints all lead us to Romans 9 through 11, where he begins to build and expand on them so that we fully understand them. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all praise to God who have the name praise to God. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. That is the physical lineage. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Does this kind of link in your mind to another passage that Paul wrote? Maybe you think of Galatians chapter 4, where the apostle Paul talks about the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, and one was a son of the flesh. The idea he's trying to get in their mind is works salvation, merit salvation, the works of the flesh. They're not the children of God, but the children of promise. And what was the promise? the promise, well, I'll illustrate for you in just a moment. For the promise is this, in verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this. Some would argue, well, that's fine, but Abraham did have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but they were by two different mothers, so they might use that as an argument, right? Well, he's going to remove that argument. Not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, key phrase here, God has a purpose he's working out through history. And he is going to fulfill that purpose. But we have to ask, what is the purpose? One of the things we have to do in order to see Romans 9 in its proper light is stop thinking selfishly. The root problem of misconceptions and misperceptions about Romans chapter 9 is that people can't think of anything else but themselves in the passage of Scripture. This is far, far bigger than that. God has a purpose that he is working out in Christ. And the focus is not just you. And the focus is not just your salvation. And the focus is not just, are you one of the elect? The focus is, God is summing up his entire plan in the person of Jesus Christ. He makes that point in Ephesians 1. I wish we had time to go there, but you might remember that it tells us there that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so people jump on that and say, well, you see right there, it proves God makes some people believe and makes other people not believe. That's not Paul's point at all. If you read, well, we might as well go there. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I hadn't planned on doing this, but one of the things good exegesis requires is that we look at things in context. Ephesians 1. Look at things in their context. Don't take a verse and try to build your theological perspective on a verse. It might surprise you to know that from verse 3 to verse 14 in the Greek is one sentence. Don't break the sentence in half and build your theological position. Wait until he makes his point. He's making a point about a purpose that God is working out in history. Listen as I read. Blessed or praised be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's us? Well, we would say church, except that there's a little problem. Later on, he's going to say we and you, and he's actually going to be distinguishing between Jewish and Gentile believers. We were the first to believe in Christ, to the Jew first, and you also have believed, and you'll see that come out as I read along. He has blessed us, all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, key phrase, in him. Here is the teaching of the election in a nutshell. And guess where it connects to? It connects to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. Who's he talking about? Talking about Christ. Christ is the elect one, and in the person of Christ being chosen to fulfill a purpose to go to the cross and die for the entire world, all who believe in him share his election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Just a little side point here, and we'll see it again in Romans chapter 9 and following. Predestination is not to salvation. As a matter of fact, you may as well write this down. You may not get the full thrust of it in the short time that we have, because my time's almost gone. It seems like I've been talking 10 minutes. Probably seems like 2 hours to you. Election is not to salvation. Predestination is not to salvation. Election is to service, and predestination is to inheritance. I'll say it again. Election is not to salvation, and predestination is not to salvation. Election is to service. By the way, if you understand that point, it will save you from being confused when you read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Calvinism would teach you need to persevere in the faith, because if you don't persevere in the faith, it proves that you're not one of the elect, and therefore you couldn't persevere in the faith because God wouldn't let you persevere in the faith, and on and on and on, ad nauseum. What is Peter teaching? He just got through saying, giving all diligence, since you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, give all the diligence that you can muster to add to your faith. You have faith, you have salvation, now you need to do something with it. What do? You add virtue. To virtue, you add knowledge. To knowledge, you add self-control. To self-control, you add perseverance. To perseverance, you add godliness, that is Christ-likeness. To Christ-likeness, you add love, that is the driving force that will help you fulfill your calling. And what is your calling? To play your part in going into all the nations of the world to proclaim Jesus Christ. Whether you're the missionary that goes, whether you're the one who sends the missionary, whether you're the one who prays for the missionary, and guess what? Paul's going to bring that whole point out in chapter 10. How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can they preach unless they're sent? The whole program is being carried out according to a plan that God had in eternity past, not to save a few, but to offer salvation to every member of the human race. Okay? Picking up. Ephesians 1:5. I know I'm laying a lot on you. You can't even begin to believe how much I'm holding back. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know what that translates? Spiritual Judaism, if you want to put it that way. To bring praise, honor, and glory to the Father for His plan. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Paul uses the phrase in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, over and over and over again to show that if you're not in Him, you aren't included in these promises and provisions. It's only those who are in Him, and how do we get in Him? Get in Him by simple childlike faith. Verse 7, in Him, there it is again. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Paul's going to make a point of that at the end of Romans. Romans 16. What is the mystery of His good pleasure that He purposed in Himself? That, here is the explanation, in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And if we didn't get the point, verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. Did I just tell you predestination relates to inheritance? He tells us right here. If you're a believer, you're a child of God. That means you're an heir of God. But the question is, what will you inherit? That depends on your performance. Remember the story? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, craftsmanship, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared before the world began that we should walk in them. God has a massive, overarching, magnificent purpose for human history, and each one of us can be a part of that magnificent purpose, but only in Christ. So I'm going to start in verse 11 again. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This does not mean that God makes everything happen that happens. The word work is energeo, and it means to energize or to work through. And Paul uses it later in Romans 8:28 when he says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? He's showing us right here. He energizes. He works all things together. according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Hold on to that we. Verse 13, in Him you also. He's making a distinction now between we Jews who have believed and you Gentiles who have believed, because He wants to make a point. We once were separated. There was a middle wall of partition. It's been torn down and we are now brought together in one body. And He makes that point in chapter 2. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. There are three ascriptions of praise, one to the plan of the Father, one to the work of the Son, and one to the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul is including the Trinity in the ascription of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want to make one point really, really clear. If you follow Calvinist philosophy, which is really what it's a philosophy based on a rigorous system of human rationalism rather than on exegesis, you believe that if someone moves along in life, God gives them new birth, which we call regeneration, after which they come to faith. In other words, the reason that you believe is because God had already regenerated you. There's a little problem here. In this passage that talks about God working all things according to the counsel of His will, would you just watch and see the order of events? Look at verse 13 again. In Him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed. There are three stages here. You hear the word of God, you believe the word of God, and then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That, by the way, is not only the order that Paul gives here, it's the same order that Peter gives when he talked about the house of Cornelius in Acts 15, verses 7 to 8. It's also the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 when he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if faith comes by hearing, and if hearing the word of God combined with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for a person to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how is that person going to preach unless someone sends him? And if that person doesn't have the prayer support that's coming from others, then obviously they're going to be limited and hindered in their work. The whole point is that God has an overarching in history, and that overarching purpose is to bring as many sons to glory as will trust Christ as Savior. When God called Abraham, He called all who are in Abraham. But what was Abraham's call based on? There was a covenant given, wasn't there? And what was the sign of the covenant? Someone tell me. Circumcision. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12? He was given the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. Paul's saying the point is already clear in Scripture. If you have faith, it has meaning. If you don't have faith, it's nothing but a dead ritual. Now, very quickly, and I've just got a couple of minutes, I've got to go back to Romans 9 because I want to show you something that's really fascinating. I haven't gotten nearly as far into this as I had hoped, but what's new? Let me just back up to Romans 7 and following. Neither are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then if you drop down, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, the children were born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, human merit is not the issue. That the purpose of God, Ephesians chapter 1, according to election, that is the call, to serve us might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I'm going to have to end with this, but I hope that it will be worth the price of admission. That's why I do everything for free, because no one can complain about it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Three men, three lessons at the very beginning of the nation's history. What is the lesson that comes from Abraham? This should be a very simple question to answer. What is the lesson that comes from the life of Abraham? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and therefore it is by faith. What is the lesson of Isaac? Abraham was physically dead as far as procreation was concerned. Sarah had always been barren. Romans 4 tells us Abraham looked at the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet in hope against hope, he continued to believe. Why? Because he believed that God was able to perform the impossible, and therefore it had to be by grace. And then we come to Jacob, and Jacob has a lesson for us. And what is that lesson? He is known as Israel. He was given the name Israel. A name change is always important in Scripture. And when was he given the name change? He was given the name change in Genesis chapter 32 when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Most of you are aware that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, he appears in the Old Testament in the form of not an angel of the Lord, that could be any angel, but the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And so Jacob, whose name meant what? Chiseler, cheat, scoundrel. I mean, you could think of a whole bunch of them. Wrestles with the angel. And what happened? Who won? The angel touched his hip and his hip went out of socket and he was crippled. And then what did he do? He was trying to overcome the angel. He was trying to beat the angel. He was trying to subdue the angel, and he comes to a point where the angel now says, the day's breaking, I've got to leave, the time's up. And he clings to him, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's when he prevailed with God, because he prevailed not through strength, not through victory, but through humility and weakness. And therefore, it is the name change represents the, I'll just put here, 2 Corinthians running out. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Do you know what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob illustrate for us? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And there's the lesson in the first three patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And Paul is going to build on the fact that if you don't have the faith of Abraham, if you don't have the supernatural birth of Isaac, if you are not being transformed, you are not fulfilling the purpose for which you have been called. What's that? Jennifer. Okay.
Sorry to interrupt.
That's all right. We are done. So, Jennifer, I'll let you leave in peace, and then we'll pray. If any of you have any questions, I know I've run fast. I know I've done a lot, but, I mean, my gosh, we're just barely into chapter 9, and we got to get through chapter 11 in the next couple of days. Chapter 9 is the tough one. Usually we don't run into a lot of problems in chapter 10. Chapter 11, pretty self-explanatory, but you really have to get Romans 9 clear in your mind. Here's one for you. Just the last closing thought. Election means selection, which demands rejection. You get that? Election means selection, which demands rejection. Abraham had two children, didn't he? In order for God to choose one, he had to reject the other, didn't he? Did he reject the other so he'd go to hell? Well, he actually didn't, because I think I could prove to you from Scripture that Ishmael was a believer. But he was not elect. Remember, election is not to salvation. It is to service. It is to a purpose. I can give you four scriptures that convince me that Ishmael was a believer. Furthermore, Judas was also elect, wasn't he? And yet Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Have I not chosen you 12? This is the sovereign God in the person of Jesus Christ saying, "I have chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil." And then John goes on to write, "Because he knew those who did not believe in him, and he knew him who would betray him." Judas was chosen for a purpose. Did he fail his purpose? Yes. When he failed his purpose, what happened? He lost the blessing of it. You begin to see now why Peter would say, "Work up all the diligence you can to make your calling and election sure," because folks, I'm going to tell you right here, you can fail the purpose for which you were called, and in failing that, you can lose many of the privileges that are going to be a part of your eternal inheritance. Make your calling and election sure. How do you do it? Grow up in your faith and serve with all the diligence that you have in your heart. And guess what? That takes us right into Romans 12, doesn't it? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." You want to know something really interesting? Mercy is only mentioned one time before chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it's back in chapter 2, and that's where he says, I'd put this off until tomorrow, but if I do, I'll forget it. Do you not know that the long-suffering of God leads you to repentance? And then he talks about God showing mercy for the purpose of bringing people to saving faith. We'll touch on that maybe tomorrow, but I think I've probably overloaded you enough, and we will pick up here tomorrow afternoon. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for an amazing plan, a plan that is not centered in us. We are not the center of the universe. We are not the center of your plan, but we are certainly all, each and every one of us, honored members of the person of Christ, through whom and of whom and for whom all things are being done, that it might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, let it be true in our lives, and let us fulfill the purpose for which we have been called, lest we ignore our privileges as Israel did and lose those privileges and the benefits of them as they also did. They were broken off as branches of the natural tree. We have been grafted in. Yet Paul gives us a warning that coincides with Peter's warning. Be careful. Make sure that you keep standing by faith. Otherwise, you also will be broken off. We're not talking here, Father, about loss of salvation. We're talking about loss of blessing in time and reward eternity. So just comfort, strengthen, encourage each and every one of the students that have made time today to come and to give this a hearing, and help me to, as we continue to go along, maybe sort through any confusion that may remain. Bless your word, and bless us to your service, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the event that